1 Timothy chapter 6, if you'd turn there. We've been working our way through 1 Timothy. We're one study away from finishing this book. We'll finish up next week. This morning we are going to pick up in verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. Follow along as I read. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning to approach, Lord, your word, we do so with a heart of reverence, a heart of anticipation. Hearts, Lord, that need to hear from you today. And God, I pray this morning as we consider your word that you would use it to speak to our hearts. That you would give us insight, that you would give us direction as to just what we are to be doing and what our outlook is to be as your people, as your children, as your servants in this life. And Lord, I pray that the result would be people living passionately for you. We give you our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, throughout this letter of 1 Timothy, Paul has been over and over again dealing with the subject of the false teachers, men who had infiltrated the church there in Ephesus with their lies, with teachings that were leading people astray. And here in his closing comments in chapter 6, he once again returns to this subject in verses 3 through 6. He describes these men to us here as men who are rebellious in that they don't consent to the words of Christ. Or they contradict and ignore the teachings of Jesus. He also says that they are men who are proud. They're caught up in their pride. J.B. Phillips puts it this way, they have an inflated opinion of themselves. And he mentions that they are men of corrupt minds. And the result of their teachings and their philosophy is that it results in disputes, strife, and in division. But for the first time, Paul mentions here the motive behind their message, the motive behind their teaching. In verse 5, he says that they view godliness as a means of great gain. That this is their focus. This is what they're about, is seeking to use the ministry, using their teachings to get wealthy, to get from the church instead of seeking to give to the church. Now, we see a modern day example of that today in the prosperity teachers who flock the television and radio airwaves today. Men who teach basically this same thing, that they use the ministry to pad their own pocketbooks. And in doing so, they completely ignore the teaching and the heart of Jesus, who said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. That's the heart of ministry. But that's not what you see so often in these type of ministries, where the focus is all about what they can get and what they can gain. And if you have enough faith, you know, God will bless you in this way, and you will be healthy, and you will have this. And, you know, just take that car, put it on your refrigerator, and visualize it. And all these type of teachings, you know, the name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, you know, type of thing that gets thrown out there today. That is very, very prevalent in a lot of church circles. Well, Paul says concerning these particular guys who were involved in this type of teaching there in Ephesus. He says in verse 5, withdraw yourself from such people. I mean, it's harsh. It's firm. It's like, don't put up with them. You know, don't, pacify them. Don't ignore. Just withdraw yourself from them. Paul has a desire here to set the record straight on this whole aspect or subject of godliness and gain. So there in verse 6, he says, here's the key. Here's what it's all about. In spite or despite what these guys are saying, godliness with contentment is great gain. What these guys were teaching was the opposite. I mean, it was actually presenting a type of message that was bringing anything but contentment. It just would breed within people an itch for more. But Paul says, no, here's the key. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, contentment is an interesting concept in the Bible. It is definitely clear that God desires that His people would be content. And yet, contentment is something that many, many Christians are confused about. They don't understand. I want to talk about contentment today as we work our way through part of this chapter. And first of all, I want us to talk about and describe what contentment isn't, what it's not. It's not laziness. Contentment is not laziness. It's not selfishness. It's not a self-centered, type of thing of just being focused on ourselves. It's not complacency. It's not describing one who lacks vision. Or I love what Chuck Swindoll says in one of his books. He says, it's not Winnie the Pooh in the 100-acre wood after polishing off a whole jar of honey and then plops himself down against a tree for a sticky, satisfying nap. That's not contentment. It's not a beach in Maui. It's not a quiet fishing spot on a lake. But you see, so often, that's what our view of contentment is. And so we look forward to things like vacations, or we look forward to retirement. We pursue those type of things. But what we are saying when that is our view is that contentment is only occasional. It's only something that I can experience when I'm on the beach in Maui, or I'm at the lake fishing, or I'm, off away somewhere, or it's something that I have to wait 60 years for when I finally can hang up the hat and I can retire. But that's not the way that God wants us to live. That's not the contentment that the Bible describes. The word contentment has a completely different idea attached to it in the Bible. It was used in the first century to describe a country that was self-supporting. It's a country who didn't have to rely on outside imports for their survival. Spiritually speaking, it's an attitude of the mind independent of externals and dependent only upon God. It's a concept that isn't based on anything that external. It's not wrapped up in those things. It's not wrapped up in where you're going or what you're doing or what's happening, but it speaks of that which is dependent upon the Lord. It's a life that is wrapped up in Jesus. That's what led Paul to say in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It describes a frame of mind and an attitude of the heart that is satisfied in Jesus, period. It's what led David to say there in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I don't have any lack, in other words. My contentment, my satisfaction, hey, it's in the Lord. My shepherd, the one who is leading me and the one who is guiding me, the one who is directing me. So a Christian who is content is not one who is always going to be saying, you know, I'll be content someday when I have fill in the blank. This house or that car or I get to go here. It's when one does not live by the itch for more. If a person is content, they won't be eaten up with envy over someone else's blessings or someone else's achievements. If a person is content, they will truly have a heart that is full of gratitude for what they have. You see, contentment is being satisfied in the Lord and where He has you. It's a confidence that He's going to continue to lead your life, to work in your life, and accomplish His purpose for you and with you and in you. And here's the thing. You believe that so passionately. So passionately that you pursue Jesus with a gusto. You pursue Jesus with a fervency. Because you know your life, everything, it's wrapped up in who He is and who you are in Him. That's where your contentment is at. You know, I have been just considering over the last couple of weeks, the whole idea of being desperate for God. And it's kind of been born out of our study there in Wednesday nights in 1 Kings as we have been looking at Elijah. And here, Elijah was this guy, this man of God, this man of faith, but we also see him as this man who was just desperate for God. He knew that if God didn't show up, he was done. He knew that if God didn't answer his prayer, he was through. He knew his life, it revolved around and it was all centered in God, his need for God. And we saw there in chapter 17, this widow, her son dies. And she comes to Elijah and she's just distraught. And she's like, man, how could this happen? And you know, I lost my husband and now I've lost my son. And Elijah goes in and he just is just hit with in his heart the grief of this woman in the same way that Jesus was just filled with compassion over the widow there in Nain. And he goes in and it says he lays on the body of this boy. He just stretches himself out on this body and he begins to cry out. He begins to weep and to wail is what that's saying there. For this boy, that God would bring him back to life. He was desperate for God. And then this past week in chapter 18, we saw where Elijah, after 3 years of drought, goes to pray for rain. And as he goes to pray for rain, he takes his head, puts it between his legs. That was the birthing position of women in the Middle East. And he begins to pray. He begins to cry out, not once, not twice, but 7 times. There's a persistence there. And the picture is one of Elijah. He's travailing. He's pressing into God and he's seeking there in prayer to birth something. A heart desperate for the Lord. I want to have that kind of heart. I want to have that type of heart that is just, God, if you're not here, then I don't want to be here. If you're not in it, God, then I don't want any part of it. And God, if you don't show up, we're doomed. We're lost. I was blessed yesterday listening to Pastor Brian at the conference talking about the need in the church today for a more of a dependency upon the Holy Spirit. And he was talking about one of the things that brings that about, that needs to be a part of our lives, is that persistency in prayer. And on that subject of the coming of the Spirit, Jesus said, when you pray, keep on knocking, keep on asking, keep on seeking, and then wait. But if there's a persistency there, there's a sense of desperate, being desperate. And Brian mentioned, I think we've lost a little bit of that today. How often do we pray for something? We pray once, maybe twice, and if God doesn't answer, then we just think, okay, well, he must not be into that, and I'm going to go on. Or we go to the other extreme, and we say, well, if God's not going to do it, I'll do it. And we know how to take care of it. We know how to make it happen. And coming back to that place of just having that type of passion, and when you realize and you recognize, hey, your contentment, it's in Jesus. It's bound up in who Jesus is and who you are in him. And you're coming to that place where you really believe what he said to be true in John 15. Without him, I can't do anything. And you so passionately believe that you pursue Jesus and seek after Jesus and with just a fervency and a gusto. That's the biblical view of contentment. But here's the thing. If you are looking for contentment in any other thing, you are going to be disappointed. If you're seeking satisfaction and to be content in anything but your relationship with Jesus and his purpose for your life, you're going to be disappointed. And here's why. Paul gives us several reasons. Look at verse 7. He says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we will carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Reason number one, Paul says, you can't take it with you. What you get, you can't take it with you. We've all heard the sayings. You've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You've never seen a shroud with pockets. You know, we've heard about the guy who tried to smuggle gold into heaven, and the angels wondered why he was bringing asphalt with him, you know, because that's what the streets are made of there. It's true. You can't take it with you. Job said in Job 1:21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5:15, "As he came from his mother's womb, naked he shall return, to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand." Paul says, hey, we came into this world carrying nothing, wearing nothing, and owning nothing, and that's the way we're going to leave it, in that very same way. There was an American millionaire who had died. His family gathered there at the house, and they were there, you know, waiting outside the room as he, you know, gave his last breath. And in the room with him was his lawyer and his doctor. And when they came out of the room, one of the people there who was, you know, hoping to be one of the heirs asked the question that was on everybody's mind. Well, how much did he leave? How much did he leave behind? And the lawyer answered, he left everything. He didn't take anything with him. And it's true. That's the way it is. That's reason number one. Why we will not be satisfied if we pursue contentment in anything but Jesus. You can't take it with you. You came into this world empty-handed, and that's the way that you're going to leave it. And the things that make for a man rich in this life are not the things that make a man rich in the world to come. The second reason why you will be disappointed in pursuing contentment in anything else but Jesus is because those other pursuits at contentment, they don't satisfy. There's no satisfaction in those things. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, the issue that Paul is addressing here in these verses is trying to find contentment in riches. And Paul says that those who desire to be rich fall into a trap. They fall into a snare. And this is the snare. They will never be satisfied in that
pursuit. It's a trap. It's a trap that leads people into many foolish and harmful lusts, Paul says. It's a trap that leads them down a road of many foolish and harmful pursuits that drown men in destruction. This is the picture that Paul is painting here. It's a picture of a man swimming out in the ocean. He's trying to get to his destination, but attached to him are all of these weights that keep holding him back, and eventually they pull him down and he drowns. Paul says that's the picture of the man who is pursuing riches, who thinks he's going to find his contentment in those type of things. It's going to ruin him. It's going to first ensnare him. It's going to trap him in the sense that he's trapped in thinking, you know, I've got to have more. It's the search for something else. It's going to trap him, and eventually it's going to drown him. It's going to pull him down. You know, I have seen many young people who at one time were just on fire for Jesus. And then they go off to college. And there at college, they start pursuing their degree. And they're just getting consumed in school and consumed in just the life of the student and all the demands of it. And suddenly, you know, because they're so wrapped up in their studies and they want to do well and make a good grade, they start forsaking fellowship. They start laying aside, you know, and neglecting their devotional life. And pretty soon, that fire that was just so ignited in their life at one time, maybe when they were in high school, suddenly, you know, it begins to dwindle. And then after college, they get their, you know, job opportunity, and they go off to work, and they start climbing that ladder, and they start working through, and they end up with this great, well-paying job. And then they get, you know, caught up in the pursuit of more. And slowly, and I've seen it happen too many times, they turn away from the faith. And it all started because they lost their center of living. They lost, you know, that center of their life and the fact that, hey, my life, it's to revolve around my relationship with Jesus. And all of this is you know, in my life to bring Him glory. You know, it was Solomon. He fell into that trap. He was one who sought contentment and satisfaction in a variety of ways. He sought it first in pleasure. And he had the means to pursue pleasure on every single level. We could say of Solomon, he was the ultimate party animal. I mean, he just went for it as it related to pleasure. Every pleasure imaginable was there at his fingertips, and he experienced it all. But at the end of it, what did he say? It's all vanity. It's empty. It's worthless. So after pleasure, he thought, you know, maybe it's in wealth. And he attained it. He was the wealthiest man of his generation. But again, he said, it's vanity. It's vain. It's worthless. It's empty. So then he sought it in fame. And boy, he became famous. Kings from all over the region annually would come to seek Solomon out, to give him gifts, to pay him tribute. The Queen of Sheba traveled 1,500 miles on camelback through the desert to come and bring gifts to him and to hear his wisdom and to seek him out as a trade partner. But the result of all of that, Solomon said, was there's not contentment in this either. It's vanity, it's vain, it's worthless, it's empty. And so then he sought it in wisdom and in knowledge, and he achieved that. But again, he came to the same conclusion. And people still do this today. When they're young, they think, hey, it's pleasure. Man, I want to just party hardy. I want to experience what life has for me. I want to get out and sow my oats, and I'm out of the house, and I'm going to do this thing. And they go out and they do that, and they come to a place where they realize, you know, man, it's vanity. It's worthless. It's empty. It's not in this. And so as they get a little bit older and they maybe get a little bit more responsible, they think, you know what, it's wealth. Got a family to take care of now. And so they want to start, you know, getting stuff and accumulating possessions. And they become consumers. We are a nation of consumers. This was a recent article in Newsweek. It said 60% of Americans spend more annually than their income.
And U.S. consumers are a combined $7.3 trillion in debt. Consumers. That sense of, hey, my contentment is going to be in my possessions. But it's a trap. It's a snare. It doesn't satisfy. Think about it. You know, you are listening to your tunes one day. They're on your stereo. And you find yourself saying, you know, these speakers just, they just aren't cutting it. I need some new speakers. So you go out, you buy some new speakers for your stereo. And as you get those speakers, you know, you realize these don't go very well with my TV. So I need a new TV. So you go out and you get that new television. And then you think, you know, now all this doesn't look that great in my entertainment center here. So I need a new entertainment center. So you go out and get that for your new stereo and speakers and television. And then you start to think, you know, gosh, I've got all this new television and speakers and stereo and entertainment center. And now they don't look good with my old couches. So, you know, I need to get some new couches. And so you go out and you get your new couches. And then you start thinking, you know, now all this doesn't look, you know, good with my drapes. So I need to get some new drapes, you know. And so you get your new drapes. And suddenly you're looking at all this stuff there in your living room. And you're thinking, you know, my living room is too small for all this stuff. So I need a new house. And it's a trap. It just goes on and on and on. It's this snare. It was Christina Onassis who said, happiness is not based on money, and the greatest proof of that is our family, the Kennedy family. Heavy thing for somebody in that family to say. But that's what people do. They think that, hey, it's going to be, you know, I thought it was in pleasure and I thought it was in wealth and it's not in those things. So maybe it's in fame and they want to move up the ladder there at work. They want to be the go-to guy or the go-to gal and they want to be the somebody and they find, you know, it's not in that either. And so then they think, maybe I need to go back to school, study philosophy, you know, so I can really be a thinker. And they think it's going to be in knowledge. And none of it doesn't satisfy. And the end result of all of it is it's vanity. It's worthless. It's empty. It doesn't do the job. And listen, there are millions of people around us who are caught up in that snare, in that trap, and thinking that their contentment is going to be found in pleasure, or it's going to be found in wealth, or it's going to be found in fame, or it's going to be found in education. It's a trap and a snare because you always will find yourself wanting more. Never satisfied. It's a weight that will pull you down. And know this, Satan loves to see people that just keep going from one thing to the next. It's what Ray Stedman calls destination sickness, a common illness in our day to day. He said, destination sickness is arriving at your destination, being where you've always wanted to be and having everything you always wanted to have, but not being satisfied with anything that you have. Many of us have experienced that. You know, to me, it's the picture you see oftentimes at Disneyland. You know, I love to put myself, whenever I go to Disneyland, there at the entrance of the park at the end of the night, and I like to just watch people as they're walking out, you know. It's called the happiest place on earth, and you just see people that they're just grumpy. They're frowning. Kids that are crying. Dads that are just thrashed, and he's thinking, I just spent a fortune. How am I going to pay for this? Destination sickness. Getting to that place that we thought, this is where I always wanted to be, and you get there and you realize, man, it's not what it was cracked up to be. And there are thousands of people around us in this community who are suffering from destination sickness. So Paul says, hey, if you are pursuing contentment in any other thing but Jesus, know this, you can't take it with you. And it's not going to satisfy. But before we go any further, I want us to understand that Paul does not say here that having money is evil. Look at verse 10 again. He says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And it's important that we understand this.
You see, money is amoral. It's neither good nor bad. Money in and of itself is not the problem, but it's our attitude towards it. Possessions are not bad in and of themselves unless they possess you. You see, it's not what we have, but it's what has us. And when you start looking to those things as the source of your contentment, that's the problem. So Paul clarifies and he says, look, it's the love of money. It's the love of what money can bring, what it can give. That is the root of all evil. And think about it. What sin will people not commit for the sake of money? The love of money can motivate any evil on this planet. Murder, rape, prostitution, selling babies, drugs, extortion, all of it, it stems from, has as its root, the love of money. That's the problem. You see, because there are those who, in reading this and in hearing what I've been saying this morning, that would say, well, wait a second. I'm not in love with money, but I have it. I've been blessed. So what am I supposed to do? Well, that's what Paul addresses in verse 17 through 19. And I want us to close this morning by looking at this little postscript. We'll go back and look at the intervening paragraph next week as we close off the book. But in verse 17 through 19, Paul answers the question that someone would say, well, what if I'm already rich? What if I've already been blessed? How should an affluent person act? And Paul answers in two realms. First, he talks about a rich man's attitude, and then he talks about his actions. First, his attitudes in verse 17. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Three attitudes that Paul lays out for the person who is rich. The first, be humble. If wealth makes a person proud, he neither understands himself nor his wealth. You see, the Bible makes it very clear. Your wealth comes from the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, he says, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. If you are one who has been blessed with being able to do a little bit better than the rest, know this, that you are in that place, you have that great well-paying job because of God's grace upon your life. Or maybe you're one who is one of those entrepreneur kind of guys who just thought up some, you know, great, crazy, you know, job and idea type of thing, and you've been able to be blessed because of it. God has blessed you. He's blessed your life because of it. Understand and know that you have been blessed. That idea, it came to you from the Lord. Be humble. Don't get proud. Don't start thinking that, you know, you're really a somebody, but understand where that wealth comes from. Number two, again in verse 17, trust in the Lord and not in your wealth. It's easy when you have means to not exercise faith. And I think all of us have probably experienced this to a certain degree, because most of us who are married are probably doing a lot better now than we were when we first got married, if we've been married for any length of time. We've grown, we've matured, we've maybe, you know, climbed that ladder a little bit. And it's easy when you have means to not exercise faith. You can just write a check. It's easy to not pray when you can just kind of depend upon your wealth. Paul says, don't do that. Trust in the Lord. You know, we're in an interesting place in our fellowship right now. Because for 8 years, financially, you know, we've had money in the bank.
And so when it's come to making decisions and stepping out in faith and missions or outreaches or, you know, giving to this cause or, you know, giving to help, you know, this situation or whatever, it's always been a situation where, you know, we've prayed about it, we've sought the Lord about it, but to be honest, it hasn't taken a whole lot of faith because it was there. But now we've taken all of our money and we've put it into the property. And we're back to that place of living by faith. And for me, it's challenging. The reason being is because there's a lot of mouths to feed that are a part of this ministry now, in our church and in our school. Yeah, I went through this living month to month and, you know, the paycheck to paycheck type of a thing when we were up in Oregon. And that was okay. It was just Denise and I and the kids. It wasn't that big of a deal. It's like, okay, hey, you know, we've got to pray today. You know, we've got to pray that God brings some grocery money. That's okay. But now it's a lot more people are affected. And so when every little situation, you know, that comes before us and everything where we sense and feel like God's saying, okay, I want you to take this step of faith and go do this. It's scary, but at the same time, it's exciting. It's exciting to live on that type of plane where you're just trusting, you know, in the Lord. Living that life of faith. That's how God desires that we would live. Paul says, hey, don't trust in your riches. Don't trust in your wealth. Trust in the Lord. Notice he calls it uncertain riches. And I think that's a great description because riches are. Not only in their value, which changes constantly, but also in their durability. Thieves can steal wealth. Investments can drop in value. Things can happen. Natural disasters that can ruin your house. It can burn down and your assets with it. Remember the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12? He thought that he was secure in his riches. He had a bumper crop season, a great harvest, and he thought, man, I am set, I am satisfied, I've got it made. And the Lord came to him and he said to him, you're a fool, because this very night your soul is required of you and you are not rich toward God. Listen, a person who is rich toward God is a person of faith. Person who is trusting in and living by faith. You know, that's what the founder of the Quaker Oats Company, what he did. He didn't want to depend upon his riches. He wanted to depend upon the Lord. So as a young man, he prayed, Lord, I'm going to start a business, and whatever money it makes, I will keep 10% and give you 90%. It's exactly what he did. And he died a rich man, even though he gave 9 cents of every dime to the Lord. He lived an exciting life because he was living that life of faith. Trusting not in his wealth, but trusting in the Lord. So the first thing Paul says to the rich concerning his attitude is be humble. The second is don't trust in your riches, but trust in the Lord. And number three, enjoy what God gives you. The end of verse 17. Yes, the word enjoy is in the Bible. Sometimes we think, you know, that that's something God doesn't want us to do. But in fact, one of the reoccurring themes in the book of Ecclesiastes is enjoy the blessings of life now because life will end one day. And the idea is that simply enjoying that all God gives us in doing so for His glory. So that poses the question. Is it wrong for someone who is rich to drive a nice car? Or to live in a nice house? Not at all. You see, it's all relative. And this is something that we need to understand. And those of you who have maybe had issues and problems with this, I really would encourage you to consider this. You know, a person who maybe has means, they go out and buy a $50,000 or $60,000 car. Well, for them, that's like the rest of us buying a $10,000 car or a $5,000 car. They can afford it. It's a drop in the hat because they've been blessed in that type of way. Well, somebody might say, well, that just seems excessive to me. Well, then what you're basically saying is that all of us then, every single one of us, should go around driving used, beat-up old Volkswagens. And if you have a used, beat-up old Volkswagen that you drive, I'm not trying to be insulting, okay? But whatever you would say is the low thing on the totem pole, you know, hey, we all should just be on that plane. That's where we all should be. No, we're not going to do that. It's all relative. Paul says, hey, if you're rich, it's okay to enjoy what God has given to you, but understand you also have another responsibility, a greater responsibility. And this is where he talks about their actions in verse 18. He says, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Paul says, hey, if you're rich, go ahead and enjoy what God has given to you for His glory, but also you need to employ what God has given to you. You need to realize that God has given that to you to use for His glory to bless people. It's been rightfully said, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And you send it ahead by the things that you do, by taking what God has given to you and using it for the glory of God and seeing how you can bless His church and bless His people and bless others. And I am convinced that those of you that God has blessed in that way, with means, with the ability to be able to, you know, make money more so than the average person, He has done that not just so that you might, you know, enjoy your life, but also because He wants to take what you have and employ it and use it for the glory of God. That's why Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. You could put it this way. There's more contentment in helping than in hoarding. In releasing than in keeping. Paul says here, the twofold outcome of the giver is this. The giver lays up eternal treasure for the coming age, the coming kingdom. It results as he uses what God has given him to bless others, to bless the body of Christ. That it results in reward for him in the kingdom age. And the giver lays hold of eternal life now. And the way that he uses that phrase, that word, eternal life, is it's being of real life. He really comes to know, she really comes to know, they come to understand what it really means to be alive. As they learn how to give, like Jesus. The bottom line in all of this is that contentment isn't found in a place. It's not found in possessions, but it's found in a person and living your life for Him. That's what the world needs to see. The world needs to see people who are content. Living life with gusto. Living life with passion. Because they're living their life for Jesus. They realize that their life, it's centered in Him. Their gifts, their abilities, their wealth, whatever it might be, it's been given to them by the Lord for His glory. How many of you have seen the movie Chariots of Fire? Okay, most of you, if you haven't, go rent it. It's a classic. It's a great movie. It's the story of the Olympic runner Eric Liddell. David Jeremiah writes this in his book, Wide Open. Speaking of that movie, he says, do you remember Eric Liddell's fierce rival in Chariots of Fire? His name was Harold Abrams, played by British actor Ben Cross. Abrams was portrayed in the film not as a passionate runner, but as a driven runner. He ran with a chip on his shoulder, a Jew with something to prove to the world. Abrams was gifted with speed, but he strove to run with discipline and precise form. He was also a gold medalist at the 1924 Olympic Games.
But there was a big difference in style between the precision of Harold Abrams and the passion of Eric Liddell. Eyewitnesses to Liddell's running revealed that he ran with a wild abandon. To put it kindly, Liddell didn't win Olympic medals because of his picture-perfect form. He ran straight up, head tilted back, knees churning high, arms flailing, mouth agape, as if his body could barely keep up with the joyful passion racing within him. Eric Liddell didn't compete for style points, but he ran to win and to relish the pleasure of the one who had made him fast. I love that picture. I love that story. A lot of people, they're going through life with the precision of an Abrams, and they lack all that passion, and they're thinking that, hey, if I can just follow this precise plan, I'm going to be happy and content. And the Lord says, hey, forget about that. Live your life for me. Use what I've given you for my glory. Go for it. The world needs to see people like that. People who are givers, not possessed by their possessions. People who understand is life is not about what we accumulate here, but it's what we are sending ahead. As we close this morning, I ask you, are you discontent? Do you sit here this morning and you just realize that you know, in your heart, there isn't that contentment? There isn't that satisfaction. Well, I ask you, what are you waiting for? What's the thing that you are saying, well, as soon as I get married, as soon as I get the house, as soon as I get that promotion, as soon as I own my own business, as soon as I have my own ministry, whatever it might be, listen, your contentment is not going to be found in those things, but contentment is only found in Jesus. It's living in the moment and realizing that that moment is His calling for you. Go for it. Run wildly with abandonment of just saying, God, I want to glorify You today with my life, and I'm leaving my future to You. Let's pray. Father, Lord, You are so amazing. And Lord, I just rejoice today that it is Your desire as we sit here this day, considering Your word, that each one of us here would come to experience life, life to the fullest in Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray today that our Christian life would be marked by a passion, a gusto, a sense of being desperate for You. That we would realize that wherever You have us, that we would be confident that we are in Your plan. So Lord, take this life and let it be consecrated to You. In Jesus' name, amen.